glorious day it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy to walk in light of what he has accomplished. This morning, as we move to the book of Hebrews, we come to a passage that in many ways defines what we should be about as a body as we gather together. More than any passage I can think of, it should mark the future of this local body. If we all faithfully live out the message of this passage, it will radically transform us as a corporate body. But not only that, but it will radically affect the vitality of each of us as individuals as well, so that we will be strengthened. It's a passage that is the heart of the message of this book. It's a message of encouragement. It's a message of exhortation. It deals with us as individuals, but also as a corporate body, so that we could live in light of what Christ has accomplished. It's not that we don't live this out to some degree, but let us press on all the more. Several weeks ago, if you remember, we dove into a difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which warned us and exhorted us to be careful to run the race with endurance. We were warned about being lazy in our Christian lives. It was a very serious warning, and we saw that applied to each and every one of us. So in light of that passage, we come this morning to be diligent hearers of God's word, to apply what we hear to our lives. We don't just come to hear another sermon to fill our minds with information. We don't come to church simply to talk with friends and to laugh together. We come with a sense of urgency, with a sense of expectancy, realizing that eternal significance is on the line every single time we gather together. And as we'll see, our meeting together as a body has purpose. Our meeting together is vital for each one of us running the race as God has called us to. What's awesome about the passage that we turn to this morning is that it gives us power to run the race. It shows us the means by which we run. It isn't just empty moralism or a motivational speech. The power lies in the truth behind this passage. And the theological truth standing behind the passage that we turn to this morning is astonishing. It's mind-boggling. That's where the power lies. It lies in the truth of what Christ has done. We see that in verse 19, our passage begins with a therefore. That therefore refers back to everything all the way back to chapter 7 and verse 1 up until 10:18. And in the weeks that have intervened since the last time I stood before you, I've walked with some of you through those truths. These chapters are the meat of the book. They're weighty and heavy teaching about the greatness of Christ as our great high priest and the greatness of his all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. The author carefully reasons with his hearers to convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ and Christ's salvation alone can save and has accomplished salvation. He looks at so many different aspects of who Christ is and what he has done, we can't even begin to summarize them this morning. It's, as we said, it's one of the most deep and theologically packed sections in all of Scripture. But let me briefly summarize part of his argument. The author showed that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Those sacrifices that were offered over and over again, bulls and goats and lambs constantly being killed, they were never able to completely deal with sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed to be continually repeated. Year after year, the Old Testament saint knew that his sin was never completely dealt with. He constantly was reminded of the fact that he was just going to have to offer another sacrifice next year, next month. Never could enough bulls be killed. Never would the blood of any goat be good enough. And in his conscience, he always knew that sin was never completely dealt with. He lived in faith that somehow, someday, sin would be dealt with in the future, but he didn't know how. He couldn't see the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. But Christ came and once for all accomplished atonement. He paid for sin once for all. It's as the author says in chapter 9 and verse 26, "But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself." He goes on the next couple verses following that to say that, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time without reference to sin. The point is, when he comes again, he's not going to have anything to do with sin. He's already accomplished atonement. He's already accomplished forgiveness. It was done in his first coming. And so his second coming was out without reference to sin. It was already done with. And so because he's dealt with it with finality, sin has been dealt with, he annulled sin. And so that's why Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." The penalty was paid, salvation was accomplished. There never has been or will be another way of dealing with sin except for that way. Everyone who ever has or will put their faith in God had their sins paid for on the cross. It's been completely, once for all, dealt with. And even more than that, Christ's sacrifice was worthy to be accepted before a holy God. As the Son of God, his blood was of infinitely more value than any bull or goat. And his sacrifice was also acceptable because he willingly and volitionally gave of himself in perfect obedience to the Father. Unlike those bulls and goats, which not a one ever voluntarily gave up his neck, Christ came in perfect obedience to the Father in submission to his will. That's the whole reason he came. And so as a sacrifice, he's able to pay for sins because he didn't have any sins of his own. By the merits of his own righteous life, he was qualified before God. And so he comes to God on his own merit, having offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sins, and he pleads for sinners who he died as a substitute for. What a great sacrifice we have. And so the believer can live with a clean conscience, like was never possible before Christ came. We can live in complete assurance that our past and future sins have been forgiven. We don't have to whip ourselves with guilt. We don't have to fret over sin. We can live knowing that we're in a completely right relationship with the living God because of what Christ has done. It's the verse that we read in chapter 10 and verse 14. It's just like what it says. "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He has completely made us acceptable before a holy God. We have been perfected. We stand in a state of perfection. But not only us, but everyone in history whom God is setting apart for himself have been perfected and have been sanctified by this offering of Christ. That's a major emphasis in this section. Once for all, Christ has done this. Once, for all time. It was an eternal redemption, eternal salvation. At the consummation of the ages, God dealt with sin in his Son. How small it causes me to feel, but how big is God and his salvation? We see that we're only a part of this awesome plan for God to redeem for himself a holy people who have been set apart to serve and worship him. And so, we live in glorious confidence in the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We were separated from God because of sin. He's completely holy and he cannot tolerate sin. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament showed the holiness of God. The temple, which is with its three-part structure, showed that holiness is necessary to enter into God's presence. You can't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and only with the sacrifice. It shows not only is God holy, but we're not. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. Blood must be spilt. But goats aren't good enough. God doesn't need to drink their blood, the author of Hebrews says. And so, he sent his Son, by very nature God, to be the perfect substitute for sin. His blood is valuable enough to pay for sin. He willingly and joyfully came to earth in perfect obedience to the Father. He lived a perfect and spotless life until he consummated that obedience on the cross. And in that consummate moment in history, he annulled sin. He paid for it. Sin no longer inhibits the believer from God's presence. We can boldly come into his presence, all because of what Christ has done. And after that, Christ entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, not a mere earthly temple that symbolizes God's presence, but into heaven itself. And there, he's our great high priest, and he's standing and constantly interceding for us before God. He, knowing what it's like to be human, and yet perfectly righteous before God, intercedes for us. And so we're now in right relationship with the holy and awesome God of the universe because of what Christ has done. He has planned out this great salvation, and all the Old Testament pointed to it. Christ is the fulfillment of all God's awesome plan. Because of what Christ has done, we have been completely forgiven, and we have free access to God with a clean conscience. We're in right relationship with the Father, with the Creator, with the Judge. What a glorious way to live in light of what Christ has done. Amen? Does that give you boldness? It should. You could come into God's presence without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that sin has been dealt with, knowing that you're righteous before holy God. You can walk before Him with a completely clean conscience in light of the cross. Hopefully that gives you at least a shadow of a taste of what chapters 7 through 10 are about. Hopefully that gives a little punch behind that therefore. In light of all that and more come the verses to follow. Verses 19 through 25 is all one long sentence. In the first three verses, he sums up chapters 7 to 10 in two statements of what we possess. And then in the last four verses, he gives three exhortations of how to live in light of those truths. He begins by calling them brothers. After over three chapters of teaching, he turns back to exhortation and encouragement once again. He addresses them as brothers and is about to encourage them to run the race. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, in light of what Christ has done as the sacrifice for sins, we do have confidence. We possess it. We own it. It's ours." And it's striking that this is the primary statement of what summarizes the previous chapters. In light of all that Christ's done, we have boldness and confidence. It's something we're continually having. We continually have it because Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was all-sufficient. It never needs to be repeated. All our sin, past, present, and future, has been laid on Him. He annulled sin, and so therefore we can have confidence. But this confidence is not just subjective boldness. It has objective backing behind it. Someone can be bold to do something they have absolutely no right to do. We call that arrogance. It's like a big bully who comes up to a kid half his size. That little kid can be bold and arrogant to that bully. We'd probably say that's not very smart. But if, on the other hand, that child's father is standing around the corner, at that point he has a reason to be bold. At that point he has backing. We too have backing. We have reason for our boldness. We can enter into the very presence of God with boldness because of what Christ has done. We are priests who have access to enter into the very throne room of God. And that's what this author says. It's only by means of the blood of Jesus. That's our backing. It's His blood spilt for sinners that's the only reason we can enter into God's presence. It all goes back to the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We need a substitute. We need to have our sins dealt with. But because of the cross that the author has expounded on for several chapters, we do have this boldness to enter into God's presence. And so, verse 20 says that Christ inaugurated a new way to God. By using that word inaugurated, the author reminds his readers of this formal agreement that was made at the cross. Elsewhere, he calls it the new covenant. It is this new relationship that God has instituted with man. But you can't separate relationship from sacrifice. The author makes this very clear in this book. The only way into relationship is through sacrifice. And the only way into this new relationship is through the new and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. That's why the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross. Because the cross is the basis for this new relationship. And this new covenant, this author says, is a completely new way to God. Because of this new relationship that Christ has instituted, we could come into the very presence of God. We could enter through the veil. That was something that was never possible before Christ. For every single believer to be able to enter through the veil, that's completely new. As we said in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter. You see, that veil is what is being talked about is the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The author is saying here that we can enter, as it were, the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God, where God himself dwells, in a way that was never possible before. How amazing is this new way to God? But he also calls it a living way. This way to God gives life. This way to life has a powerful effect of giving vibrancy to all those who are on it. What a powerful effect free access to God has on all those who travel that way. And once again, the author reminds us it's all because of the death of Christ. He's at the center of it all. That's why the author relates the veil to Christ's flesh. That's why he says in verse 21, through the veil, that is, his flesh. You see, his flesh, just as his blood, signifies the life and body that were sacrificially given up for believers. But you ask, how is Christ's flesh like the veil? I think the answer lies in the fact that we need to think of this veil more of a door than as a wall. You see, by nature of the fact that this veil was a curtain, it was also a door. You can take a curtain and separate it and walk right through. And in fact, that's what the high priest did. When he entered into the Holy of Holies, he walked through the veil. And so we too enter into the presence of God through the veil. His flesh, signifying the offering of his body, like the veil, is the doorway to enter into God's presence. Thus, in verses 19 and in verse 20, they both remind us that the only way to enter into God's presence is by Christ's death. His blood is the only means by which we enter. His flesh is the door. It all goes back to the cross. Then in verse 21, the author gives us a second reason for the exhortations which are to follow. It is something else we are continually having. We're continually having bold access, and we're continually having a great priest. This once again reminds us of so much that has gone before in the chapter. So much of the teaching of what it means that Christ is our great high priest. He's merciful because he understands us. He's been tempted just like we are, and therefore he's so ready and willing to give us help. He stands in the very presence of God, the God-man, who's perfectly holy and righteous in his own character, and therefore he has the right to stand before God. But he's also fully man, and so he understands us. He understands our weaknesses, and therefore he's continually interceding before God on our behalf. This is the great priest that we have. This is the priest who is over God's house. God's house is God's people. It's us. We don't have a high priest who's over us, who despises us and looks down upon us. We don't have a high priest who's vindictive and angry at us. We also don't have a high priest who's helpless and therefore not able to bring us the help that we need. We have Christ over us. He's the great priest who's presiding over the house of God. What two great truths to sum up the previous almost four chapters. We have boldness and access to God because of Christ's work on the cross, and we have a great priest over us. We have a perfect sacrifice which brought us entrance to God, and we have a perfect high priest who's always interceding for us. What an amazing summary of all that God has done for us in Christ. But in light of these truths, how does the author exhort us to live? He's now going to give us three exhortations of how we are to live in light of these awesome truths. There are three present tense exhortations of what we're continually to be doing in light of the cross and the resurrection. First, we're to be continually coming to God. In light of this free access and boldness we have to enter into God's presence, we are to enter into his presence. We should never shy away from the living God. If we do shy away, it's because we do not understand the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for sin. We do not understand his work on the cross. Yes, our God is fearful. Our God is awesome. The author of Hebrews will remind us of that in the chapters to come. We should never come irreverently to God, but we should come. And we should come with boldness and confidence because of the cross. Once again, sin has been annulled. It's been dealt with. We have been sanctified. We have been perfected.
Christ's once-for-all act has done it. And so we don't need to be burdened with sin and guilt as we come to God. We don't come focusing on ourselves, but on what God has done for us in Christ. This continually coming to God in the context of this book is predominantly prayer, although it can't be limited to that. We see in Hebrews 4:16 that he uses this exact same word. He says, "Therefore, let us continually be drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can continually come to God in prayer. We don't have to shrink back from him because of our weakness and because of our sin. Our sin has been dealt with on the cross, and we have a high priest who understands our weakness. What freedom this gives us in coming to God. We can continually come before him seeking the grace that we need to live our daily lives in running the race before him because of what Christ has done. And he will hear because of Christ. And then the author goes on to say that we're continually to be coming with a true heart or a sincere heart. A true heart's a heart that's genuine. It's a heart that's real. When we say, that person, they're real, what do we mean? We mean that they don't have anything to hide, and so they're open and they're honest. They're straightforward. They're sincere. That's the kind of heart we could come to God as we approach him with. It's not like we try to hide our sin as we come into God's presence. No, we know he knows our sin, but our sin's been dealt with. And so we could come openly. We could come sincerely. We can come straightforwardly because that sin has been dealt with once for all. And as the author says, having hearts that have been sprinkled from an evil conscience in the next part of the verse. We could come with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, with a real heart, because our hearts have been sprinkled. They've been cleansed. Here the author uses this ceremonial language to remind the readers of the cleansing effect that the blood of Christ has on their hearts. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. To this author, the conscience is a big deal. He talked about earlier in the book how the conscience of the Old Testament saint could never be truly cleansed. Those repeated sacrifices of bulls and goats over and over would never satisfy one's heart that sin had been completely dealt with. But Christ's sacrifice could. Christ's blood was worthy enough to cleanse my conscience and give me that assurance that sin has been objectively removed. I can have this subjective assurance that sin has been dealt with because of the objective reality of the once for all time sacrifice of Christ. And so my heart's been cleansed to serve and worship the living God as I continually come before him with confidence in prayer. But we don't only come with a pure heart and a pure conscience. We also come, the author says, with bodies washed with clean water. I think this second statement reinforces the first. Our hearts have been cleansed, and so have our bodies. We've been cleansed inside and out. The cleansing was complete, both ceremonially and also in reality. We are clean. He continues to use that ceremonial language to remind the readers of the whole sacrificial and ceremonial system that Christ fulfilled on the cross. And so we're holy because of what Christ has done. And not only do we continually come with a clean heart, but this verse also says that we come with full assurance of faith. We don't have to doubt when we come before God. We can come fully assured that his work on the cross is finished. We could come fully assured that he will not fail. We could come fully assured that there's no other way to come to Christ except for that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ at the consummation of the ages. All the truth that this author has labored so hard in these chapters preceding to prove, it's sure. His salvation is secure. We can rest upon it and come to God in light of it. And so this author moves to his second exhortation. We should be continually holding fast the confession of our hope unwaveringly. Allow me once again to briefly remind you of the setting and the purpose of this letter. These believers were being persecuted for being Christians. They were tempted to go back to Judaism because it was safe. They were tempted to renounce Christ. They were tempted to think that they could still approach God through the Old Testament sacrificial system. This temptation didn't come upon them suddenly, necessarily. They were tempted to gradually disassociate from Christ and from his church. They were tempted to not confess Christ all the time. They were tempted to waver in their commitment. But the author warns them that Christ is the only way. To forsake him by denying him is certain death. And so they needed to continually hold fast to the confession that they had made. Their salvation was dependent upon it. These great truths about Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice of sin, these are deep stakes that we nail into the rock of salvation. And so they needed to hold fast, and we need to hold fast to these truths. They had made confession about Christ when they became believers. They confessed that he's the God-man. They confessed his death and resurrection and ascension. They confessed that he was the Lord. But now they were tempted to stop professing Christ. But in light of the surety of what he has done, we need to continually hold fast to our confession. They needed to as well. We need to be unwavering in our commitment to Christ. As we said, there's a sense of urgency in this section, as this author comes to what, in one sense, is an apex of his sermon. As one commentator put it, a loyal response to Christ is the logical correlate of the magnitude of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. In light of what Christ has done, we need to be living with this kind of loyalty to Christ. They needed uncompromising loyalty to Christ in light of the persecution. And so that's what this author exhorted them to. For, as the author says, God is faithful. He cannot lie. His promises will certainly come to pass. This is not a vain hope. He spent so many verses in the previous chapters emphasizing this. God, by his very nature, cannot lie. And beyond that, he's even sworn with an oath that these promises will come to pass. Christ himself is the guarantor of these promises. This hope is secure, and we could depend upon it. God is faithful. And this hope that we're dependent upon, that we confess, it's not a mere wish. It's not some pipe dream that we sure hope will come to pass. No, this hope is objective reality. It's being in the presence of God forever. It's enjoying his rest eternally. It's all the joy of heaven. It's the city that God has prepared for those who are aliens and strangers here on this earth. That's our objective hope. That's the hope that we have confessed. It's all about the vertical. It's all, no, what else matters except for our relationship to God and eternity with him? And in light of all that Christ has done to perfect us and to bring us into this new relationship because of the cross, we should be continually coming to him with a sincere heart and continually holding fast to him. And so, we continually come in full assurance of faith. We continually hold fast the confession of hope, but now he's also going to exhort us to continually consider one another unto the provocation of love. Faith, hope, and love, the Christian triad. These verses that we have just covered are so central to the heart of this book. We need to keep coming to God in faith. We need to keep holding fast the confession. We need to keep running the race set before us. But the horizontal is part of that process. We need each other in the running of this race and keeping our right vertical relationship with God. Although we must each run the race, we don't run it alone. This book has a distinctive communal emphasis that we so often overlook in our individualistic, self-centered American society. Not just faith and hope, but love as well must be part of the Christian community. In fact, this whole letter is a testimony to the importance of others in the life of the believer, in encouraging them to run and to press on in the race. That's the point of this letter as a whole. The author wouldn't have written it if he didn't think it was vital for the health of this body that they be exhorted and warned and encouraged to press on in the things of God. In fact, he was doing in this letter just what he encourages us to do in the next two verses. He wrote to encourage and exhort them, and that's what he tells us to do as well. And so he begins, "Let us be continually considering one another." Once again, he tells us something that we're to continually be doing. This is to mark our lives. We are to be continually considering. We are to be carefully observing. We are to be watchfully contemplating. This takes thinking. This takes time. But what's amazing is what the Greek very clearly says is the object of this contemplation. It's one another. That's what we are to be thinking about. That's what we are to be contemplating. That's what we are to be watchfully and carefully observing. We need to spend time thinking about one another so as to know how to care for one another. This involves careful planning. Every individual in the body is different. If you don't know anything about the circumstances of someone's life, how are you going to carefully consider that person? And if you want to know how to care for a person, you're going to need to spend time considering and thinking about them as an individual. You have to consider them to know best how to care for and encourage them. What's the purpose of this? What's the goal of this? It's to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This, once again, is where it gets hard for us as Americans. This gets a little bit invasive. We aren't comfortable with people knowing us well enough to be able to encourage us in this kind of a way. The word here for provoke is a little bit shocking. It's a little bit surprising. It's the same word, in fact, that was used between Paul and Barnabas when the disagreement came over them with Mark. It's a kind of care that gets into the kitchen a bit, as we say. It's not just some kind of passing comment that's so vague and so unimposing that it couldn't possibly change the way a person lives. It's a bit provoking. We're afraid of suggesting that someone could possibly do anything different that would be better, that would encourage them in their Christian lives. We never provoke in this kind of a way. But this is a good kind of provoking. This is a kind of provoking to love and good deeds. Likely in the context of this book, it has to do with the specific care for individuals in persecution, but probably not limited to that. You remember that they were suffering, and some of them were in prison probably, and so probably this love and good deeds was the care for the body, especially in the midst of persecution. But once again, not limited to that. Whatever the particular manifestation of these love and good deeds, they're actions. They're things that we do to care for one another. It's care for one another in the body of Christ, and we're to be continually thinking about one another towards the goal of encouraging one another to do these things. And this is to be done by all who are in the church. The author here is writing to the church as a whole, to the whole body. Just as all are to run the race, just as all are to continually come to God, just as all are continually to hold fast the confession of hope, all are to be considering one another. The three imperatives are parallel. They all go together. If you're a Christian, this applies to you. As we said before, the author himself clearly has this kind of a care for the body. He has emphasized this over and over in this sermon. He doesn't want to see any individual to slack off and fail. And so now he wants this church body to have the same care for the individual that he has. Later in the book, we'll read of a warning that he gives about a single individual denying Christ. He'll talk about how a root of bitterness will come up and an attitude of unbelief that can spread to the whole body. He has already stated many times in this book that he cares that each one hold fast to Christ. Many times he's exhorted and emphasized his care for each individual. And now he exhorts us to do the same. If we look around this room and we don't have the first clue how to do this to one another, how to care for one another, how to encourage one another, we need to think about this. We need to spend time with one another to consider how to do this. We need to carefully think about one another towards this end, and we all need to be doing this mutually towards one another. According to this author, that's a primary reason why we gather together as a church body. He goes on to say, not abandoning our own gathering together. You can't be doing this if you're not even being a part of the corporate assembly of the church. They go together. You see, because of the temptations, some of them were shrinking back from associating from the body, possibly from fear of persecution, possibly for laziness, possibly for other reasons. But some had developed this custom or habit of not being a part of the corporate gatherings of the church body. And to this author, that's serious. He uses a strong word. He uses the word abandoning. In fact, the whole next paragraph after the section that we're covering this morning is another warning about the danger of forsaking Christ. To not be a part of the corporate worship of the church is very serious to this author. And as we'll see, the gathering together of the body was vital for this mutual considering of one another and the encouraging of one another. This corporate gathering is where this takes place. If we never gather together, how are we going to observe and encourage one another in this way? If someone stops from gathering together from us, there's a real possibility that they are in grave danger. They may have put themselves out of the influence and encouragement of the body, which is so important for each and every one of us. Rather than abandoning the gathering together, this author says we are to be encouraging. That's how we are to be at provoking love and good deeds, using words. We are to encourage and exhort one another. That's one of the main reasons we gather together corporately. And once again, that's one of the main points of this letter. The author himself calls this book a word of exhortation, using the same word. And so now he calls us to do the same. We could learn a lot from this author about how to do this. Study through the book of Hebrews. See how he warns. See how he encourages his hearers. See how he grounds them in solid truth and then encourages them to press on. See how he puts before them the glories of heaven, the surety of their salvation, the sufficiency of the work on the cross. See how he puts before them the examples of those who have gone before. He reasons, he encourages, he warns, he proclaims, he teaches and he preaches the glorious truths of who God is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. That's how he encourages and exhorts these believers to hold fast to Christ, and he calls us to do the same. It's very similar to what the author says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, when he says, "But encourage one another, exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Mutual encouragement is key to the heart of the body. It should be a daily part of the life of the local body, according to that verse. In fact, it's likely that they did meet daily, just as the early church did in the book of Acts. We in leadership need to continue to think how to make this a part of the corporate life of this church, and all of us as individuals need to consider and to think about how to be about this. Then the author, at the end of this great sentence, brings in a mention of the coming of the day as a reason to be about this even more. The day that the author is referring to is the day of the Lord. It's the day when Christ returns as king and as judge. It's the day when the tension between peril and promise is resolved. We live right now in a time of tension. We live by faith and not by sight. We live waiting for the promise. But then will come fulfillment. Then will come sight. Then will come the great realities that we have been hoping for. But then will also come judgment for those who have not been forgiven by Christ's blood. And so, as we are seeing that day coming near, we need to be living all the more in light of it. Actually, the way that this author says this could be translating, because you are seeing the day drawing near. It's not just a hypothetical statement. This day is coming near, and we're watching it come near. And so we need to be living with this eschatological mindset. The king is coming with blessing and with judgment. We realize that eternal matters are on the line every time we gather together. The king is coming. And those who eagerly are waiting for him will receive the kingdom. But those who deny him and forsake him will be judged by him. And so we need to keep in mind that coming of the day is coming soon. And so we should be all the more about encouraging one another to live in light of that day, to hold fast to Christ and not forsaking him. And so we've come to the end of this glorious sentence. The author has once again powerfully exhorted us to faithfulness to Christ. He has summed up his teaching as Christ as the sacrifice and Christ as the high priest. And he has appealed to us to apply the blessings that Christ has secured for us in our daily life. We need to live at the foot of the cross always. Christ has once for all dealt with our sin. Live in light of that truth. Continually come before him with boldness. Approach him confidently in light of what Christ has done. Live with a clean conscience, knowing that your sin has been dealt with. Don't beat yourself up with guilt, but live with thanksgiving that God has dealt with your sin. Christ has opened up a new and living way to God. Walk in it. Live in the relationship with the living God because Christ has made you perfect in his sight. He has sprinkled you and made you clean and set you apart to serve and worship him. Live in gratitude for what Christ has done. Continue to hold fast the confession that you have made because God will keep his promise. Hold fast to Christ and his salvation because it alone is sufficient to save. Christ is worth clinging to. He is worth holding on to. He will not fail you. And we have a great hope set before us. We have the objective reality of the fulfillment of all God's great and precious promises for those to hold fast and cling to Christ. What a joy to be able to walk in such confidence. What a way to live. But once again, we realize that we do not walk this road alone. We weren't called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We aren't called to fly solo. He's placed us in a body to live and to walk this way together. God has given each and every one of us the responsibility to care for one another. He's called us to consider one another towards the goal of love and good deeds. And so we need to spend time purposefully thinking about one another and how to encourage and promote love among the body. We meet for the purpose of encouraging and exhorting one another to run the race. So we need to come to our corporate times of worship with this purpose in mind. We need to start thinking much more corporately and much less individualistically. As we saw in Hebrews 6, there's a very real danger for individuals to walk away from Christ. And so we need to live as a body in light of Christ's soon return as we thoughtfully encourage and exhort one another in this way. It's easy for any one of us to lose focus. It's easy for us to become discouraged and to take our eyes off of Christ. And so it's so easy to live not with an eschatological mindset that we must come together to purposely care for one another in this race set before us. If all of us in the body are thinking this way towards one another, if we're considering one another this way, we'll see the body radically change in the dynamics of how this body cares for one another mutually. But we'll also see the vitality of each one of us as individuals grow as we walk together in this new and living way. As we come this morning to communion, we come in light of the cross of Christ. We don't come to focus on our sin, but we come to focus on the one who has paid for it. We come as a corporate body, confessing the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for sin, that we have been perfected by that once-for-all sacrifice, and now we could come before him with boldness. We come with sincere hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. No longer is the weight of guilt and sin weighing us down, but we come with full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been forgiven. And we come commemorating this new and living way to God that Christ has inaugurated for us through his flesh. Christ himself said at the Last Supper, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The cross inaugurated the new covenant. And we come to communion to remember, to commemorate this new relationship that we have with God in light of Christ's shed blood. And so, as the author of Hebrews says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, as we come to this passage, we did in many ways survey so much of the teaching of this whole book. And as we do think about and meditate on what Christ has accomplished, we're thankful for the right relationship, the right standing that we have with you, the bold access that we have to come into the very Holy of Holies because of the blood of Christ, because of his flesh that we enter through. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the boldness and the confidence that we have to enter before you, that we could come understanding that our sin has been paid for and we have a great high priest who understands our weaknesses, who can sympathize with us, and therefore is so ready and willing to help us. And so we come to commemorate your cross. We come to commemorate your sacrifice for sin that was all sufficient for us. And we pray that we as a body would live in light of the cross. We would live as a community of believers together who have our focus on this always and encourage and exhort one another in these things. And we thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.